Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 10. We'll open up in prayer, as always, to thank God for this time in which we can gather together. You can also use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for this time in which you've given us. Thank you for this fellowship that we're about to experience tomorrow and bringing many together so that we can share in our unity that you have given. We thank you for all the great gifts that you have given through your Son, and most of all, Him. We thank you for Him and His redemption, His death on the cross for the sins of the whole world. We thank you, Father, that you have given us all things and by means of grace. And we just ask, Father, that tonight, that you would enlighten us by means of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the circumstances that we have just completed, which is Joshua's dealings with the Gibeonites, actually leads him to his southern campaign. The surrender of Gibeon would have, the city of Gibeon, would have filled the kings of the southern Canaan territory with great dismay, because now Israel pretty much owns the entire center of Canaan. Israel now has a very strong position in that place, in the heart of the country. And in the circumstances, it was natural that the kings of the south would combine in an effort to take back Gibeon. Plus, Gibeon is a very prosperous city, and its economic rewards for these kings is also very alluring. So we start in Joshua 10:1. It says, "Now it came about when Adonizedek," that's a title for their kings, like Melchizedek was 400 years prior, the Zedek part, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, and had also done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. The king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek, is similar, and it's similar because it's a title for their king. Therefore, his name means Lord of Righteousness, although this is just a title because Adonizedek is no Lord of true righteousness. He opposes God. He is actually making war against God and his people. Whereas Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness, actually had blessed Abraham and blessed Jehovah Elohim 400 years prior to this. And in fact becomes a very unique type of Jesus Christ as a priest king. He also brings to Abraham bread and wine. And this, of course, would become a depiction of the Passover meal and what we celebrate now as the Lord's Supper. And so, but Adonizedek is no righteous man, not by a long shot. So the town that he is from is called Salem. In the time of Abraham, it was ruled by the Jebusites, who are descendants of Canaan, who is a son of Ham. As we saw last night, there's a curse upon these people because of Noah's son Ham. Abraham was met by Melchizedek, as I said, and was blessed by him. And things have really changed in this place called Salem, which is now in our text called Jerusalem. Ironically, Jerusalem will not be taken in this southern campaign. In fact, in Joshua 15:63, it says, "Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day." And it shows that they tried to drive them out, but they did not. They were unable. And, you know, we see many successes here with Joshua in this generation, but we also see several failures. And this is one of them. They really should have taken this city because they were to take all of it. But some of the tribes had, once Joshua had gotten old and the years had progressed, some of the tribes who were really supposed to expand all over their area were unable to do so. And we'll see when we get that far that it seems, if you read between the lines, that they became kind of content with where they were. You know, you think about it, I have all this acreage, we're pretty happy here, and to kick out those people who are way over there, we'd have to actually get moving and make war, and it's, you know, it's bothersome, it's work. And they decided not to, in some cases, and this is disobeying God, because they are to kick everybody out. And the people who stay behind, or are able to stay behind, do greatly influence the children of Israel in terms of pagan idol worship, and that's why they were to be kicked out. So the town actually would be taken after the death of Joshua, but then it would be retaken by the Jebusites. It wouldn't be until David would finally kick them out 400 years later, and David would make his capital there and actually call it the City of David. So Joshua 10:2 says that he feared greatly because Gibeon, he meaning Adonizedek, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham. It's not really Hoham. I don't know how to pronounce it. Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Five kings together, saying, come up to me and help me. Now, they're going to gather together at Jerusalem. This makes sense because Jerusalem is closest to Gibeon. So the five kings of the Amorites, come up and help me and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. Roger, you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you. So the kings of the Amorites, and that's great. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, and they with all their armies encamped at Gibeon and fought against it. So here's what we have, if you can see on this map here. And in fact, they have in this map Gilgal over here, but they're actually from up north. They're going to travel. There's two Gilgals. This is where they camped first after they crossed the Jordan. But now they're up in this area, about halfway between Shechem, where they were, between the two mountains, and Jerusalem. And they're going to come down that way. So I was inspired by my girls who do the video, who edit the videos. By the way, the next one is up on the website right now. They finished it today. It's magnificent. I'm so proud of them. They do great work. They put them together. And so I was inspired to do this. Did you see that? Ready? Here come the Jews. Yeah. Yeah, that took me all day to figure that out. So Gilgal is here, Gibeon is here, Jerusalem here. All these green lines depict these other kings which are down in the south. This is the southern Canaan. They're all going to come up here and join Jerusalem. And then all together they're going to go at Gibeon. They're pretty much just going to camp out in the plain that is before Gibeon, which is on a high place. It's up on a hill. And when they're routed, I have to steal a joke from Scott Griffith, who said, all hail's going to break loose because God is going to send hail. And they're going to come to this place called Beth Horon, and then they're going to take a sharp left and head south. And Joshua wants them over with. You know, he doesn't want them to come, and rightly so. He doesn't want them to come back and continue to be a threat. So he has the brilliant idea to ask God to keep the sun in the sky all day, meaning daylight for 24 hours, so that he can continue to pursue them and finish them off. And he does. So verse 6, then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites. And that's a general blanket term for many of the tribes in Canaan that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. And so verse 8 is the brunt of tonight's message. This promise from God. Has he said this before? Many times. He has many times reiterated this promise to his people. I'm with you. I'm going to deliver you. And it's always with, don't fear. You know, because fear is a terrible thing. It's a debilitating thing. It takes us not only out of fellowship, but it hurts us mentally and physically. And the human race is full of it because of our fallen nature. And God has delivered us from this fear. And so, again, even though he's already told Joshua this several times, he's going to repeat it to him. He reiterates his promise to Joshua. And it's probably this time that Joshua actually... See, because you have God talking to him here, right? When he dealt with the Gibeonites, we don't hear anything from God. And we know that Joshua did not go to the high priest and inquire of, were these people who claim to be from a far land, were they really legit? And he didn't do that. He didn't require of the Lord. It seems here that he did. And of course he would have learned his lesson, especially this soon afterwards. He most likely goes to the high priest, though it's not written here, and inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, go get them, and gives and reiterates this promise. And it shows us that God never tires of repeating his promises of victory to us. Never. As thick as we can be, as doubting as we can be, as scared as we can get sometimes, that God never shakes his head at us and goes, God, how many times have I told you? God, myself, how many times have I told you? How many times have I repeated to you and repeated to you? And he never does that. You never hear that. You hear that the Lord would say to the disciples, oh, ye of little faith, or you guys have little faith, but he would always encourage them. And God continues to do that here. Go back to Joshua 1:3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. This is right at first. And before this chapter is, actually before verse 9 is over, he says it three more times to Joshua in some different context. He just repeats it. In this conversation that he has with Joshua, he says, I am going to deliver you. I am going to give you this land. I am. But God always says that I'm going to do it. You're not going to do it. I'm going to do it through you. Go to Joshua 6:2. And the Lord said to Joshua, 6:2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho in your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. This is not after they conquered Jericho. This is before. And actually, if you remember, the Lord, as an angel of the Lord, appeared as a warrior to Joshua when he was considering what he was going to do to take Jericho. And he appeared to him as a man with a sword, as a warrior. And Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And he said, I'm for you. And then he said, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your sandals. Just like he said to Moses. Right, so he repeats it, and just like he does to us, over and over again. Go to Joshua 8:1. That was Jericho. This is Ai. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Repeat it again. And at the next battle against the five kings, repeat it again. And this is going to be repeated all through the book of Joshua, all the way through, before every battle. After he conquers the south, he's going to turn and conquer the north. And God says, I'm going to give you the land. Do you know this promise in Isaiah 41:10? I'm sure you've heard it before. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's a brilliant promise that you can always have tucked away in your soul. You don't have to memorize it word for word. You just have to have the principle of it in your soul. This is always, whether you're a bum and in sin or you're walking with God in fellowship, He is never going to desert you. And if it comes down to He has to use discipline to wake you up, doesn't that strengthen you? I mean, all of us who have been in Christianity long enough are very, very, very thankful for the discipline that God's brought. To Abram, who was whining about the fact that he didn't have a son after God's promises, Genesis 15:1, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great." You see, it's repeated, "Do not fear." Genesis 21:17, to Hagar and Ishmael, her son, "And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is.'" Genesis 26:24, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you." Speaking of Isaac here, "I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Fast forwarding to the Red Sea, Exodus 14:13, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever.'" Now, I could keep going, and I wouldn't have had to work too hard on my message, because I would just be reading Scripture to you. But I could have listed over 40 more times in the Old Testament alone where God says to someone else, "Do not fear." If you look in a concordance, this phrase in the New American Standard, it appears 58 times, "Do not fear." And over 50 of them is God saying this to someone else, "Do not fear." Over 50 times in the Old Testament. And we go to the New. We see our man Peter here, and this is after the miracle of the fishes. Peter in his boat, who does recognize that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And he says, "I'm not worthy." Peter falls down before him, prostrates himself before the Lord, and says, "Get out of my boat. I'm not worthy to be in the same boat as you." And the Lord said to him, Jesus said to Simon, Luke 5:10, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." This same Peter would write later in his epistle, many years later, in 1 Peter 3:14 through 15, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Here, and this is much like what's going on in Joshua. These five kings, these five armies are coming against the people of God. They would love for Israel to be very intimidated. I mean, perhaps they're outnumbered. These are warriors. Not that Israel isn't starting to become a very good warrior class, the valiant warriors that they have, but they are trying to intimidate them. And there's many people in our lives that try to intimidate us. And he says, don't fear them. But then he gives further instruction as to actually what to do. When you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify means to set him apart. And so when you're being attacked or someone's trying to intimidate you, you are to actually set Christ apart in your heart, you know, in your soul. And what this is, in a way, is drawing to him. Because every battle is his. The battle's the Lord's. They're going to win this battle against these five kings because of the hail. Right? They took Jericho because God brought the walls down. They defeated the kings in the east, Sihon and Og, because God. And God is always saying, I'm the one who's going to give it to you. I'm the one who's always going to deliver you. And as David famously says, the battle is the Lord's. And so when you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are to set Christ apart in your heart. You are to draw yourself near to Him. David would write in Psalm 17, 8 through 9, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. That sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Draw to Him. Now, again, in 1 Peter 3:14 through 15, when anyone, even the attackers, asks you for the reason of your steadfastness or your confidence, because when you respond to intimidation with trust and drawing near to God, you face it with honor, you face it with confidence, you face it with steadfastness, and you may have an opportunity to communicate why it is that you have such an attitude. You are always ready, as it says here, always ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Hope means confidence, as we know. When you're asked for the reason of your steadfastness and confidence, you are always ready to speak of your Lord, of your Savior's power in protecting and delivering you. And to do so with gentleness and also with reverence. Gentleness meaning, I'm not going to fight back. I'm not in contention with you, even though you are attacking me. I can give you the reason for the hope that's within me. I can speak of my Lord's strength. I can speak of my Lord's deliverance. I can speak of His cross. And I can invite you to have the same strength that I do, because it's all given by grace. But then also with reverence, meaning not apathetically, not flippantly. I mean, these are very important things. The fact that God can give you confidence before attackers, before the world that wants to bring you down, and they do, but the fact that you can still have confidence and peace and comfort and tranquility, that's a precious commodity. And that's something that God wants all to have. And your attackers may actually be the ones who listen to it the most. Because what the attackers want you to fight back. They want you to. They thrive off of that. And that's why they attack. They want war. And if I respond in gentleness and just trust in my Father, and with gentleness, you know, that's one of those moments that may give them pause. Now, think about Pilate when he interviewed Christ and he attacked Christ. Pontius Pilate said, "Don't you know I can crucify you?" And the Lord just calmly said, "You have no power over me unless it was given to you from my Father above." And, you know, how could have Pilate not just gone, "Well, wait a minute." As Pilate, ever since he's been the governor of that area, whenever he's assigned someone to crucifixion, all he's ever heard them do is beg for their lives. It's the worst death that you could face. The worst torture that you can face. And all he's ever seen is people beg and plead and wail and cry for their lives. And yet this man stands before him calm and gentle. And it had to open his heart. It opened his eyes. It had to have. Not that he became a believer there. And that's given a reason for the hope that's within you. So Joshua comes down to Gibeon in one day. So Joshua 10:9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. It's about a 15-mile march. So this army, a few hundred thousand men for sure. This would be the valiant men that he took with him. And they make the march, a 15-mile march. And actually, it's uphill. So, you know, you can add a little of, you know, 15 miles uphill, because they're in a lower country than Gibeon is. And verse 10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth Haran, which means house of caves, by the way. and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it's Makkedah where Joshua will catch up with the kings. Now, just say, we don't get really any details here. It just says the Lord confounded them. So, did he go into their heads and make them all dizzy or, you know, crazy or something? But we, of course, we see coming up that he sends an incredible amount of hail. It has to be an incredible amount because the hail kills more people than Israel actually does. So we assume that the confounding is done by a tremendous storm. Probably a tremendous lightning storm, something that these people, they happen in this area, but this is something that they've never seen before. And we see in other passages that this is exactly what God does. He writes about himself doing this. So he had promised Moses, what were those doing in there? He had promised Moses in Exodus 23:27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. That's exactly what happens. This is told to Moses quite years before, about 40 years before. And sure enough, I will send my terror ahead of you. I will terrorize them so that they're an easy slaughter. They're actually not coming at you. They're running away from you. And truly, we will be attacked in our lives at certain times, many times. And when we have this, because there's a great principle here that's not brought out, but you can see, is if these five kings and their armies are thrown into confusion, aren't the Israelites in the same storm? I mean, they're against each other in battle. We know that the Israelites killed them, so they had to be right next to them. And yet, the Amorites are confused, but Israel isn't. So what gives? Why isn't Israel confused? And it's because they have faith. God said, and Joshua communicates this to the people, I am going to deliver them into your hand. They're yours. You're going to win. They have faith in this. So when the storm happens and all of the other guys are confused, the people of Israel know that this storm is for the enemy, not for them. And so they have peace. And they're not thrown into confusion. So go to Psalm 83, please. Psalm 83, verse 13. This leads us to something, some really neat things. If we stand firm with God, and again, it doesn't mean sinlessness, is that just that we despite attacks, despite stumbling blocks, despite adversities, we're going to continue to throw our lot in with God. We're going to continue to trust God. We're going to be strong in our souls, in faith, and your enemies will be intimidated by this. Yeah, when someone fights against you and you just trust the Lord and you're gentle, you give the gospel maybe, you treat them with love and you treat them with truth, they're more intimidated by that than they are by you fighting back. You might say, oh, I'm going to scream back at you louder. That does not intimidate. It only fuels it. They like that. But if you just stand firm in grace and treat them in grace, and in love, they're far more intimidated. They won't bring it back to you, likely. They may from time to time, but if people fight against you and you don't fight back, they're going to stop fighting against you. So in fact, this promise becomes true even for us. They will turn their backs from you. Psalm 83:13. Oh my God, make that is again David. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest, the storm, and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And see that in verse 8:16? That they may seek thy name. what any of the Amorites who survived this battle are going to say, whoa. You know, the Israelites were tough, but their God was way tougher. I just saw people all around me get crushed by hailstones. Well, the Israelites weren't throwing those things. It was obviously their God. And they know the promises that God has given to Israel. The whole land knows those promises. And so would not it cause them to have this, you know, maybe their Jehovah is the one true God. And so when David says this, when God stops and fights his enemies, there's always an opening for them to say, you know, maybe I should go with him. You know, maybe I should believe in him. So fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. Of course, that's if they don't turn to him. That they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, art the most high over all the earth. And there's no mistaking that for anybody. For those who reject God in this life, and it's sad, they have to face death. And we're going to see a beautiful psalm that talks about the rich. You know, and the rich, more so than us poor, can rely on their riches and think it's somehow through their great, we're talking about great wealth now, through their great wealth and great power that they can somehow beat death. And nobody can. Everybody, all of us must face it. For the believer, he knows he's overcome it. So when he faces it, the believer knows that it's not something that is to be feared or that's something that's the end. It's actually the beginning. It's the beginning of heaven. It's the beginning of actual face-to-face with God. It's the beginning of something glorious. But to the unbeliever, and specifically we'll see in our tonight, the very wealthy one, all his riches can't deliver him. And all of us, all those who reject God, are, no matter how many people they beat and intimidate and how much comfort they can build around themselves and how much luxury and how many people they can overcome in the world, is one, that one thing they can't overcome. And that's death. And so they will see that Jehovah Elohim is the Most High over all the earth and has the final say. The Canaanites find this out too. The Canaanites made a short stand before their unexpected assailants. They weren't expecting Israel to be there, certainly not in a day. And they fled in wild confusion. Fleeing in wild confusion. This is what God does to his enemies. That's why we need not fear them. The battle is the Lord's. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We don't have to fear anything that comes, anyone or anything that comes against the church or comes against God. Those who have rejected him and oppose him are his enemies. All right, if you're a believer, and say you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but you're living in great reversionism, you know, you're not with God, you're fleshly and living in the world, you're never his enemy. You're always his child. And will he bring discipline? Yes. Thank God for it. I've been in that exact place for years, and God disciplined me heavily for it. Thank God. I would have kept running. But he turned me around. he gives you a short leash, and it's got a choke chain on it. And you get certain distance, he pulls it, and it hurts. It hurts mightily. And it's his desire to get you to say, hey, like he said to Paul, are you tired of me poking you? Right? Are you tired of me goading you? He uses a term, a Greek term, for how they would treat oxen. When an ox wouldn't go the right way, the stubborn, big-headed ox, that's what we are. And the farmer running the team of oxen has this poker, poking him. God said to Paul, I've been poking you for a long time. Are you tired of it? And he said, yeah, I am. No matter how much comfort there is in this life, all succumb to death. There's some solemnness to this, but there's also some celebratory to it as well. Since the beginning of man's fall, there has always been such people, Cain being the first one. They may prosper for a time, and in some cases they may live in luxury. But the time always comes, and these five kings that come against Israel, they're five kings, they have pretty big kingdoms. They're very prosperous. The Gibeonites are very prosperous, a very prosperous city. And so they live in comfort, they live in luxury, they worship their false gods, and there seems to be no problem with that. But not anymore. They are facing death this day, and they have a choice. You know, when hail starts falling out of the sky, believe quick, man, before one hits you. And they have that opportunity. All they have to do is in their heart is believe the promises that they have heard come from the Israelites. And time always comes upon them when they are defeated. And in every case, the final defeat is death, since they have not overcome this final act. This final act that is in everyone's life. They haven't overcome it because they haven't believed in the Messiah. We who have believed, and beautifully written in Romans 5:26, is that we are no longer under the reign of sin and death, but we are now under the reign, meaning King. Who's our King? Is grace. Three things he writes: grace, righteousness, and eternal life. So the grave for us is in a dark place. The grave for us is light and life and glory. So if you go to Psalm 48, please. A beautiful thing to be delivered from death. That's always a promise you can hang your hat on. If you don't remember any of the others, you can say at least, you know, whatever happens to me today, even if I died, I'm going to be in heaven face to face with the Lord. If I've overcome death, what else do I really fear? Is there anything worse or fear for mankind? Psalm 48:4. Psalm 47 and 48 are actually pairs. They're short psalms. I'm reading through them today. I've been reading the Psalms a lot lately, much more than I have in the past. And God, they're just beautiful. And Psalm 49 is an addendum or appended of 47 and 48. So we look at 48:4. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, and they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. This is God's enemies. And you see here, this is written long after, by the way, this is what we're studying right now. But this isn't, you know, with these Canaanites, this isn't the only time that this has happened. This continues to happen. In the reign of David, David is actually finally the faithful man to God who rids Canaan of everybody. He defeats the Philistines, he defeats Moab, he defeats Edom, he defeats them all. And brings great peace, finally, to Israel. So look at 49:1. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. So we have here at the front of this the fact that, you know, the intro is all the world needs to hear this. Obviously, it's the word of God, and this truth, all the world needs to hear this. And this psalm is about salvation. And he says, no matter how rich and powerful a man may be on earth, he can't redeem his brother or himself. There's no amount of wealth where a man can buy victory over death. no matter how much he has. And the cost, he says, is, look at verse 8, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. It's too much. Because what is the cost? It's the blood of Christ. What man could conjure up, what rich and powerful man of any age could conjure up the Son of God in the form, in as a man, and give him a plan of salvation and that he would obey to send him to Calvary to die for the sins of the whole world? Who's going to conjure that up? Who's going to make that happen with their wealth or power? No one can do that. Only God can do that. And so it's too costly for you. It's too costly for any of us. But the Son paid the cost. That's why it's called redemption. Redemption is a word that means, the Greek word ex agorazo means to go to the market and buy out. It means that, like the Greeks had open markets in the past. And ex agorazo, that's what they called them, the agora. They would go to the agora. It means that ex agorazo means to purchase out from. God had purchased this out from death. That's the cost. The cost is the blood of Christ. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. So he should see this, that very brilliant men die. Fools die. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. The point is everybody dies, right? And in verse 10, they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought in verse 11 is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. You ever heard of Rockefeller Center? I've been there in New York. Carnegie Hall. Right, these barons of America made just millions. Rockefeller, I think, the most made the most. They buy things, you know, build a library, put their name on it, build a monument, put their name on it, build a church, put their name on it. And they think, by this, my name will go on. And it really won't. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever. It says in verse 10 that their wealth doesn't stay with them. They leave it for another. And as, you know, we see this in history, and I'm sure you've seen it personally, that this man who works very, very hard for all this wealth and stores it all up, and then he leaves it to his sons and daughters who haven't worked for it and have no appreciation of it. And so they just spend it recklessly, ruin their lives with it, or maybe it gets stolen. Everything without distinction and in mingled confusion falls prey to death. The rich man must see it, and yet he is at the same time possessed by the foolish delusion that his wealth is immortal. Psalm 89:48 says, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his own soul from the power of Sheol? And Sheol, to the Old Testament Jews, that's the grave. There's no eschatological gift yet of this term, lake of fire, for them. They don't know the term. That comes later. It's Christ who says, gives us that term. They see Sheol as the end, and they see the believer as overcoming Sheol, and they see the unbeliever, the ungodly, as going down to the depths of Sheol, the darkness of it. And to them that means absence from God. Many rich men, when they have approached death, have built monuments, like I said, libraries, public buildings, with their names on it. They think it's going to save their name or their reputation. It doesn't. On the contrary, Amos 9:12, God says, all the nations who are called by my name. See, whatever God puts his name on, that stays forever. And his name is on you. When you go to heaven, it says for the overcomer, which I know all of you are going to be, you get a new name. Christ stamps you with a new name. It says he gives you a pebble with a new name on it, and that's yours. That's his name for you. It's his title for you. And it means something. And see, that goes on forever. Whatever God puts his name on goes on forever. Carnegie Hall is going to burn by fire someday and fall apart. Same with the Rockefeller Center, same with all of them. Psalm 49:12. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and those after them who approve their words. Hearty agreement. Salah. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Now, this, where do sheep go in the end when they're out in pasture and they eat and so on? And did I say our next video is up? It is up. Yeah, I told you that. It's about Psalm 23. I'm very proud of it. It's very good. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. When the sheep are done feeding out in the field, the shepherd calls them in and puts them in the fold. And you see the imagery that's being written here, drawn here for us, is that these sheep who have distrusted God, they're ungodly, they're very prosperous out there in the field, but what is their end? What fold will they be brought into in the end? Sheol. Death. Death shall be their shepherd. And it's beautiful here. You know, the imagery and poetic way of the Psalms is gorgeous. He personifies death here, like death is alive, like it's a person. And death is their shepherd. Now think about it. Who's your shepherd? It's not death. As unbelievers, that's everybody's shepherd. They can't overcome it. That is the end of all things. No matter what they accomplish here on earth, no matter what they do, good or evil, they will succumb to death. And death is their shepherd. They will be brought into the fold of Sheol. And so that is their pasture land in the end. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule them in the morning. We'll see what that means. Again, beautiful imagery there. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume. This word form means to make a mold of, and Sheol will consume them so that they have no habitation. Death is also personified in the book of Job as the king of terrors. And Job 18:14 says he is torn from the security of his tent, meaning his body, and in our context for the rich man, his comfort and his luxury, and they march him before the kings of terrors. Now you must know that, obviously, and you guys who do know this, that it's not evil or a sin to be rich. Not at all. Job, in fact, is one of the wealthiest men, one of the wealthiest men on earth. But it's when you reject God that your wealth becomes fleshly and worldly. The child of God who has wealth knows that that wealth is not his, that it's God's. And he can use it and enjoy it the way he sees fit and chooses. But he also knows that when God wills it that he should be gracious, he is, exceedingly. Because he knows that his true wealth is not in his bank account. His true wealth is with the Lord. His inheritance in Christ. That is priceless, true wealth. So the upright will rule over them in the morning. I didn't finish that. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. Right? You see that? The imagery there is dark. And God's not messing around. You know, he wants no man to perish. God wills, 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills all men to be saved. And so he's not going to be like nice or, kind of compromise so people don't fear it, the consequences of rejecting him. You know, the consequence is dire. And so he's very open about that. As opposed to having death as a shepherd, the redeemed, Christ is the Redeemer, have the Lord as their shepherd. Psalm 23:1, for the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, he's given me everything, so I am content. when it says the upright will rule over them in the morning, the imagery is that those who reign in grace and righteousness and eternal life, again, Romans 5:26, they're heavenly, so they're above. Their end, their eternal life is heavenly, so above. While those who are under the reign of sin and death are below in the darkness of the grave. And so you have, that's why it says morning. Morning is light. And so those who are of Christ are really living in the high pasture lands of the heavenly, while those who are under the reign of sin and death live in the lowlands of the dark grave. And that's the imagery that's being projected. It's 21. Is that right? Yeah, 21. Romans 5:21. As sin and death, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Never, ever forget Romans 5:12 through 6:13. All right, we spent a good month on it. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the unbeliever's shepherd is death, and their pasture land is Sheol, the dark grave. The believer's shepherd is Christ, and their pasture land is light and life, that is Christ and eternal life. All unbelievers have Sheol, the grave, as their pasture land, no matter how well they live on earth. It is the lowlands of darkness and death. They are bound by death. They can't escape it. Death is the shepherd, and they can't escape. The pompous external nature of the ungodly, any dwelling place, and in general any place whatever, for whatever they had in and about themselves, is destroyed, so that they wander to and fro as bare shadows in the dreary waste of Hades. To them who thought to have built houses for eternity and called great districts and countries by their own name, there remains no longer any of this, inasmuch as Hades gradually, surely destroys it. It is forever freed from its solid, dazzling shell. It won't have it. It wastes away, lonesome in the grave. It perishes, leaving no trace behind. On the contrary, the believer has life as his pasture land. No matter what he has on earth, rich or poor, this is his destiny. And this is what gives him. So again, getting back to where we are in this battle, why are the Amorites so confused and the Israelites not confused? Why are the Amorites running and the Israelites chasing them? Because one has no faith, and the other has this simple thing, faith. Five letters. Right? Yeah. This simple thing, faith and trust in the omnipotence of God. I will deliver them into your hand this day. And so this storm is raging around them just as it is around the enemy. But they're not bewildered, they're not confounded, they're not confused. The imagery of the shepherd and the sheep here being used, as you know, is used all over the Bible in the New Testament. As the Lord said in Luke 15:4-5, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing." If this is a believer, you know, this could reference an unbeliever that God knows is going to believe. So, like with all of us, he brings the gospel to them. None of us went searching for God. God has searched out all of us. The believer, when we go astray, our shepherd comes to get us. He doesn't say, "Oh, look at that idiot, just let him go. I'm not going after them." He always comes after us and never leave us or forsake us. Would you, the unbeliever has death as his shepherd. Is he trying to get away from that shepherd? Escape death? Yeah. He's always trying to escape death. Our shepherd is the Lord. Are you trying to run away from him or escape him? Oh, heck no. Once you learn of just even a little of who he is, your only desire is to draw closer. This is magnificent. More than any of us ever knew or ever could have imagined. I still can't get over it. I have to ask him in prayer all the time. Are you for real? You do these things? You're going to do these things? You're going to continue to do these things for us who don't deserve it? For me who doesn't deserve it? Are you for real? And he doesn't even have to say it. I don't hear anything yet. I suppose I'm ready to go if I start hearing the voices. But, by his actions of what he continually has done, that's amazing. We've had this church for 5 years. Imagine that. 5 years. I got a wonderful message today from Randy Zegers. You guys all know Randy. He's been pastoring a church now for one whole year. And I was like, wow, a whole year has gone by already. And so I wanted to mention that so you remember to keep him in prayer. Him and Melody are really working hard to keep their sheep fed. It's amazing, will God do this for us? Will he fulfill his promises continually? Even when we doubt him, he still does it. John 10:3-4. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. I'm not trying to get away from this shepherd. Why would I? John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. This phrase, in and out, not the burger joint. We don't have those up here in Oregon, unfortunately. maybe fortunately. The in and out, this phrase means to be like whatever you do. It's what you do. On a daily basis, you go there, you go there, you do this, or you go in, you go out. It means your lifestyle. And what he's saying here is that whatever you do, I will provide you with pasture, meaning what you need. That's all the sheep needs. And he will provide you with all that you need. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in John 10:14-15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. They know me. It's a privilege to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to know him. I can say personally, intimately, that I know him. These are mysteries that are not revealed to mankind, but when we become to be regenerated, new creatures in Christ, only because of faith in him, he opens up our souls to the very wisdom that is him. He's opened his mind, the way that he thinks, the way that he acts, the way that he conducts himself, the way that he does everything. He has related that to us, and we can actually comprehend it because he's given us the Spirit to do so. So you can now become wise. That's a miracle. So Psalm 49:14. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. In these words is expressed the manner of the Old Testament for the end of all time. Those who, he's speaking really in reference to all who go down to Sheol and all of the redeemed. In the second part of this discourse, those who are thought to be immortal by their own doing, by their own wealth or whatever, are laid low. While on the other hand, those who believe in God's redeeming Messiah can hope and have confidence in the future. So he says in verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. For while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. He shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, as like the beast that perishes. A man in earthly glory who has no understanding and does not distinguish between what is perishable and that which is imperishable, what is of time and what is of eternity. He doesn't. Now, is there anything wrong with being rich? No. This is rich without understanding. Understanding would here mean the providence of God or the redemption of God. In the Old Testament, they know this to be the Messiah to come. And this category of rich have no understanding of that. And they think somehow that their wealth and their power is going to deliver them. And so they can't really tell the difference, as powerful and wise as they are. You know the difference and have understanding between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. Right? Say someone takes my stuff. All that I have, I lose it. Right? Somebody, I don't know, you get a call, here comes the IRS, they audited you and they're taking everything. You say, it's unfair. They're going to take it anyway. Right? What? That's material. It's temporal. Although that's a super bummer, and you may be very angry at the IRS, truly in the end, that is not where your wealth lies. Because you understand the difference between temporal and eternal. It's a real key understanding to have in peace and understanding in this life. I start to get sick. You know, for a lot of people, that's just absolute fear all the time. Like, am I going to get sicker? Am I going to die soon? You know, do I have cancer? Do I get a tumor? You know, I got to go get X-rays and stuff. And you should. That's good. We're not Christian scientists here. Go to the doctor. But in answer, you know, it comes down to I really can't do anything about the fact that my body is going to get sick, and it's going to decay. I can't stop it. But that's temporal. This physical body is temporal. My resurrection body in heaven, that is my destiny, is eternal. So even if it happens at a young age, your Lord died at 33. Paul probably died in his 40s or 50s probably. The apostles died young. And they didn't die of sickness, they died of martyrdom. But either way, however it comes, it's a temporal thing. So when you understand that difference, you have proper perspective for the things that are around you in life, your relationships with people, and so on. This gloomy, and it is gloomy, the prospect for the future, does not belong to all the rich, but to those of them who reject God's Redeemer, and thus they reject salvation. As such, they remain wealthy in time, but worldly and carnally minded. And that brings us back to the battle, which we will pick up on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and great privilege of being able to comprehend your word and understand your principles so that we may live and live in light and life. We thank you so much for your son and our redemption. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
is too. A dream that I can call my own. I found the thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill that here we are in heaven.